We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll look at the first 16 verses. Verse number 1. Be imitators or followers of me, just as I also am of Christ. Let's stop it. Just think of that verse just for a second. How many of you would be willing to say to any other human being, you follow me, I'm following Christ? Paul said that here. This is not the only place that Paul said that. And yet we are, at least I am, reluctant to say that. I might say, follow Jesus. I'm supposed to be following Jesus. But to tell someone, you follow me, I'm following Christ, you follow me. I don't do that. I ought to be able to. I ought to have that enough confidence in my own self. My commitment to God ought to be great enough that I ought to be able to tell someone, you follow me, I'm following Jesus. Paul says that. Let's go on. Verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For if a man ought not, to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. I told John McCarty that the title of my sermon was going to be, Is It Time for Lunch Yet? He took me up on it. You see that on your bulletin. I spent probably a good 15 minutes just trying to figure out what I wanted to call the sermon, and finally settled on something I was not comfortable with, but calling the origin of authority and its symbols. As I was thinking through the text and thinking through things that I thought I wanted to say, I kept finding myself imagining that I would say things like this. I would tell you something, then I'd say, but that doesn't mean such and such, such and such. And tell you something else, and then say, now, well, I'm not saying this, 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 this. And I don't want to spend all of my time qualifying everything I say. So I'm going to try not to do that at all. So I want you to listen. I'll try to be careful how I speak. You be careful how you hear. And I'm going to do something probably rather foolish, but I'm going to open it up for a question-answer session at the end of the teaching if you need something clarified. If I need something clarified, I'll ask you a question. The most common, what I'm calling in quotes, literal application of this text that I have experienced is churches and groups that use this text to teach that a woman's hair must be long, that a man's hair must not be long, that a woman should come to church with her head covered, and in some cases that's not merely with long hair, but with a covering of some sort. There are some Baptist churches that lean that direction. In fact, we were members of a Baptist church that the pastor for the man would tell you he had criteria as to what was long hair on a man. Now, he didn't have the criteria for what was long hair or short hair on a woman. I think he didn't want to stir that pot as much as anything. There are some Pentecostal churches, Pentecostal groups. You have seen members of some churches that you can tell by their appearance that there's probably some manner of teaching regarding this text that they adhere to in certain ways. Mennonite people, you know, the women, Mennonite women wear the little white cap on their heads. Somebody may can help me out here. Not all Mennonite females wear the cap, and I have assumed that it's either when they become married they start wearing the cap, or when they are either engaged or when they reach a certain age. I'm not positive. Does anybody know for sure the distinction? The age of 12? Okay, so it's more of an age thing than anything else. All right. 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 Yeah, but not every Mennonite group, not every Amish group would adhere to the same standards as another group. That's correct. All right. But I was thinking of customs that we have, not this church, but just the Christian church in America, and not just the Christian church, just society. Can you think of any customs that may be tied to this teaching? Right. Wearing of hats for men or women? Okay. A lady, in fact, a few weeks ago, Marcia Yearwood had on a hat. She didn't take it off when she came in the door, and no one thought that she was being rude or improper to leave her hat on. But for a man to wear a hat and comes in the doors outside, our custom is that what would you do? You take your hat off. Okay? Someone who's been in the military that's here this morning, it is the custom in the military for a soldier to take his hat off every time he enters a building? Every time he enters a building. I've watched soldiers before the National Guard or whatever, and they come to a door and that hat comes off. All right? Now, I'm not sure if that custom goes back to this or not. I just don't know. But it's interesting that we have that custom for men, but not for women. Let me throw this out. This is kind of chasing a rabbit. But what about a female that's in the service? Do they remove their hats too? It would be interesting whether the custom trumped military protocol. I don't know. All right, but here are these customs. We have pretty much, and you're going to want to challenge some of the things I say, and I'm going to try to leave myself a way to wiggle out of everything I say, all right? But it's pretty much a custom in the United States that men wear shorter hair than women. Isn't that true? Pretty much a custom. I'm not saying it's always that way, but pretty much so, that's the way that it is. So we have these customs, and the question becomes, where did they come from? Where did they originate with? And did they originate in this text? Is all of these customs an outgrowth of reading this text for the last 2,000 years? Okay, I don't really think so, because I think some of these customs existed prior to that. I think you can see that in history and reading. But nevertheless, let's go on. There are 4 points I want to make. The first one is the uniqueness of Christianity. I've been around a little bit, not a whole lot. I haven't been very far from Pine Snag, not as far as a lot of the rest of you. But in our day, with instant communication worldwide, I've seen a lot of pictures, I've seen a lot of photographs, I've seen a lot of information about people who live around the globe, all around the globe. And I know a little bit about other religions. Not all religions. I'm sure there's a number of religions I haven't even heard of, but there's several I have. And it is my opinion that Christianity is by far and above the only, and I shouldn't say the only, the primary religion that teaches a position of a woman and a man of having equal worth and of equal value. From what I hear of the Muslim religion, they certainly do not. You can see other religions where the man is treated as superior to the woman. The woman is, in a lot of cases, not very much more than a piece of property, just like his cow or his horse. But Christianity, the teachings of Christianity, is not that way. The teachings of Christianity and the teachings of the Scripture clearly places the male and the female, the woman and the man, of equal worth, of equal value. Jesus loved the elect woman just as much as he loved the elect man. Jesus' care and his atonement for the sins of the women was just as reaching his heart as it was for the man. Christian teachings do not lift woman up from a lowly place and put her in an equal status with man. Christian teachings teach us that the woman was never down there to begin with. They are of equal value and equal worth. The second point, the order of authority. Now let's read a few verses here. Verse 3. We see, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And then in verses 7 to 9, it says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." And here Paul goes back to creation and establishes an order that God has ordained. God is the head of Christ. Now we know that Jesus is equal to God, that Jesus is God. But in the role of the Father and a Son, the Father, God, is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. Man is the head of the woman. Now, this is what the text tells us. this teaching and this truth is a general truth that is true in the world. God ordained it that way. Do we see evidence, no matter how twisted, no matter how perverted, no matter how wrong, do we see evidence that that's the case? I think so. In nearly every culture in the world, and in every period in history, the man is the dominant figure in the home or in the family unit. It may just simply be because he is stronger physically and can impose his will on the weaker, physically weaker woman. It may be no more than that. I'm not saying that that's the only reason or not. I'm just saying that in every period of history that I can have seen, that the man is the dominant figure. Now, it's that way throughout time. It's that way in different cultures as well. But that does not mean, and here I go with one of my qualifiers, that any man is the authority of any woman in any situation. However, there are situations to where I and any other man would be subordinate to a woman. Let me give you an example of that. Stephen and Cherise Beavers have a glass shop in Grierge Ferry. Their daughter Alex works there. They have part of what they do is tint glass. And I may get some of the details of this wrong, but it'll make my point. I'm not trying to get the details exactly right of the story, but the tinting job is kind of Alex's baby. She's responsible for it. She makes the profits from it. It's her deal. There she is, Alex. I'm telling a story about you, Alex. You better listen. Alex is responsible for the tinting jobs. Now, let's say, for instance, and not long ago, she did a tinting job for me on a house. And I'm going to change up the details just a little bit to make my point, like I said. But let's suppose I go to Grierge Ferry and I go walk in the glass shop. And Alex is the only one there. And I walk in the door and Alex says, "Listen, you are not allowed in the shop. You need to leave." She's a woman. I'm a man. Do I have to do what she says? Absolutely. Why is that? Because it's her shop. It's her family's business. She's a pretty good shot. And she's, I'm sure she could outrun me. But if she tells me to leave, I have to subordinate myself to her wishes and leave. But in this case, she would rather try to get a tinting job than make me leave, so she lets me in and we talk over the tint job and I order the tinting stuff and I go on. A couple weeks later it comes in, she comes to the job, her and Zach, to put it in. And we're standing in the kitchen floor and it's on some gable, some glass and some gable windows, and from the floor to the highest point of the glass is at least 20 foot on the tallest one. So we're sitting here, and I'm there to help them set up scaffold and this kind of stuff and just help if they need help. And we're sitting up here, and here's this tall glass. The kitchen cabinets are all under us here. Suppose Alex had said, "I'll just set my ladder on top of this granite kitchen cabinet top." And I might have said, "I don't think you need to do that." Is she required to subordinate herself to my wishes? Yes. Because I have been delegated the responsibility to care for these people's property. And if I don't think she needs to set her ladder on the kitchen countertops, she needs to do what I say. Suppose that we get it set up and she's working on the tinting job and she gashes a piece of tint. And I say, oh, don't worry, Alex, just kind of push it together, it'll be okay. And she says, no, she says, John, if it shrinks, the slightest bit of daylight comes through there, it'll look, when the sun's on it, it'll look awful. And I say, oh, it'll be okay. Is she required to follow my wishes there? No. She does not have to subordinate herself to my wishes if I'm asking her to do a superior or inferior job. Suppose she gashes it and she's the one that wants to just push it together or put a patch over it or whatever. And I say, I don't think we ought to do that, Alex. Does she have to subordinate herself to my wishes? Yes. Because I'm not paying for a ripped piece of tinting. So you see how the subordination flips back and forth. But it's limited to a specific thing. Now, I've got a question for you. How is it in our text today there is symbolism of subordination, and the symbolism that's given is a covering for the woman's head and the lack of one for man's head? Now, I want to ask you this question. For a husband, between a husband and a wife, what symbolisms are there that we use customarily in our society that symbolize that a woman is married to a man and is under his protection and authority? Ring, I see somebody point to a ring. Taking their last name. Okay, these symbolize things. Picture in your mind for a minute a restaurant. And here's a young man at a restaurant. He's single. He's a godly man. There's nothing wrong with his character. And he would like to be married. And he notices this young lady. And she's friendly and she's nice and he's attracted to her. And he watches her and he says, boy, I'd like to get to know her. And, you know, to see what happens, you know. And she comes to his table, waits on him, and he notices a wedding ring on her hand. What does he think then? He ought to think, I need to quit looking at this woman. I need to quit, let these thoughts stop now. Because I know if I pursue this, it's not going to just be me and her. I'm going to have to deal with somebody else too, right? Okay? It's a symbol that she is under the protection and authority of someone else, her husband. Someone mentioned a last name. Taking your husband's last name. I want to suggest a couple more. Here again, I have to be careful how I say this. One is the way a woman carries herself. A woman can carry herself in such a way that she gives a message to all the wolves that are lurking around that I am free. It may be by the look in her eye. It may be by the type of clothes that she wears. It may be by a flirtatious spirit. But the way she carries herself can give a message that a married woman ought not to want to give. I've seen a married woman in public just blast her husband. And I felt, and I couldn't see anything that he did to deserve this publicly unless she just unloaded on him. And I mean, I felt sorry for the guy. I think that is a way that a woman can show that she is rebelling against this authority and her protector. A man can do the same thing. A week or two ago, I was in F.L. Davis, and this guy was in there, married man that I went to school with, and they have the TV on back at the back counter, and they leave it on Fox News. And in fact, we talked about this after he made this remark. You know all these women that are on Fox News, the talk host people, you know, practically every one of them, they always wear a dress, and the dress is always a little bit on the short side, and the camera's always a little bit where you can see that the dress is a little on the short side. I don't know if they require those women to dress like that, but it's a common, every occurrence thing. Well, this guy makes some lewd remark about this woman. He's married. I know he's married. And it was disgusting to me to see how he treated his wife with five words. She wasn't even there. I'm not the best husband in the world, but I pray to God that I never make remarks like that, that disgrace not just me, but my wife. Number three, the common practice throughout history and nations. Let me read verse 14 and 15. I'm going to read verse 13. Verse 13 has a rhetorical question. Remember, a rhetorical question is a question that demands of you a certain answer. Verse 13 says, judge for yourselves. Decide this for yourselves. You tell me. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? What answer is he expecting there? No. The expected answer is no. Verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? What's the expected answer? Yes. I know that's the answer Paul wants. But my question is, how is it that nature teaches me that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? And I don't have the answer for that. But I want you just to think about something for a minute. Now, I've got a question here. Have women had the longer hair in almost every period in history in every culture? They have, I think. I mean, I haven't been to every culture. I haven't been to every period in time in history. But I think it is overwhelmingly common in any culture at any time in history for the woman's hair to be longer than the man's. Now, I'm not saying that that's right. I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm just saying that's the way it was. That's the way it is. It's probably not that way in a lot of places in Africa right now, but that's the way that life is and has been. Why is it? So I've heard it suggested that women's hair naturally grows longer, faster and better and easier and fuller than a man's. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not. Most long hair, now when I say long hair on a man, I'm talking about long. Most men that had long hair, compared to women who have long hair, I didn't think their hair was very becoming myself. And probably it could have been because women generally take care of their hair and make it look better than men do. Most men that I've seen and knew that had extremely long hair looked like they might have washed it about 3 weeks ago, a time or two. Just wasn't that becoming to me. I don't know. But you would think if there is not something in our conscience that teaches us that, you would think that there would be, statistically, there would be a little more even scale. You would think that statistically there would be some cultures where the men had long hair and the women had short hair. But it's just not that way. It's never been that way that I know of. Now, I don't know what that teaches me. I haven't figured that out yet. But that's the way life is. Number four, what importance or value do we place on customs? Now, I want to share with you what supposedly the custom was for the context of this text. Now, we're just now getting to this part. Now, if you ask me how do I know this is true, I just can't tell you. I'm just telling you about everywhere you read, the custom and the context and the culture was in Corinth. The culture and the context was that men did not wear their head covered, but women did. And furthermore, that in the temple prostitutes, I don't know if it was part of the way they always looked or if it was what the deal was, but there was some portion of the temple prostitutes where their heads were shaved. And so here Paul is talking to people who have a custom. It is their custom for the men not to have their head covered, but the woman to have her head covered. It's my understanding that is totally reversed from what the Jewish culture was. The men, as far as I know, even to this day, worship with their head covered. So Paul, a Jew, is encouraging these people to follow a practice that is not a Jewish custom. So he's not getting it from his own experience, is he? What importance or value do we place on customs? I want to read a couple of paragraphs. They're in the notes in my Bible. I think these are come from Spyros Zodiates. That got me to thinking about some of this. First, he says, even to this day, Jewish men cover their heads at worship, but not the women. The question which faced the Corinthians was what to do with the existing custom of their day. Paul's advice is to examine the symbolism of the custom. If it has nothing in it that is contrary to God's word or order in creation, accept it. Do not allow contentions to arise regarding customs which symbolizes something that is proper. In this case, the Greeks believed that by not covering their heads, the men declared their independence as contrasted to the slaves who had to cover themselves. The women covered themselves, symbolizing the protectiveness that they enjoyed from their husbands. He goes on to say, in spite of this equality in Christ, which is equality between the man and the woman, still in creation and in the present order of things, the husband is the head of the family. God made him physically stronger than the woman in order to protect the woman. He ought to recognize his position as protector and show it overtly. and she ought to recognize her protector and abide under his care. God is responsible for the difference in the makeup of male and female, and no man should at any time endeavor in any way to diminish the difference between the two, either in physical or emotional constitution, appearance, or function in life. He goes on to say this, that when we are facing a custom and we are trying to decide whether this is a custom we should follow, that one of the things we should do is compare the custom to Scripture. Does the custom require us to violate scriptural principles? If it does not, then perhaps we should follow. At least we should be careful about stirring up a stink about it if it's not asking us to violate Scripture. Is it asking us to do something or be something immoral? If the custom is, then we need to resist it. If it is not, then we should be careful about causing trouble over a custom. But here's the danger that I have seen, is making the custom very quickly. Human beings can make a custom law. Very quickly in the Christian church, we can make our traditions and our customs become a matter of right and wrong. And that is something that we should resist. How is it that you resist customs? Personally, this is my opinion. I think when a custom becomes so entrenched in a Christian society that it is viewed as right and wrong, as moral and immoral, and it is clearly is not, then for me, I'm almost compelled to set the record straight. Perhaps I ought not to be that way. But my problem comes in how I do it. Because I tend to have carried around this halfway rebellious spirit since I was about 16 years old. I haven't totally eradicated yet. And something like that gives it an opportunity to rear its ugly head and to flourish. Always remember, God, I used to go to church with, and he was building, him and his wife were building their own house. And he worked full time and was involved in several ministries in the church as well. And he would work on his house on Sunday afternoon some. Well, the pastor didn't think that was right. Didn't think that it was right to work on Sunday. And he thought it strongly enough that him and another fellow went to this guy and told him. And the guy, here was his response. You know, I appreciate your concern for my spiritual life. You're the pastor of the church. And I certainly don't want to do, you know, anything that is immoral. I don't want to do anything that God forbids. So, you know, if you can show me where in the Scriptures where I'm not allowed to do this on Sunday, I'll be glad to quit. I'll not do it. And they couldn't show him. But the way that he graciously handled it, the pastor, who was not given to backing down, backed off. And he never missed church because of it. But there was his way to resist the traditions and the customs that he was facing. Then the last thing, the effects of the fall. See some statements here. Man fails to lead properly, if at all. The effects of the fall in the garden affected these relationships. It affected how this truth of the chain of authority plays itself out. And one of the most common ways that it is affected is the man fails to do his job. He fails to lead properly, if at all. Another thing that woman struggles to follow a faulty leader. How many times have we heard, I shouldn't say that this way, I have heard a time or two, a woman say, if my husband was loving me as Christ loved the church, I wouldn't have any problem with following. If my husband was this, it wouldn't be so bad. If my husband this, always his faults were an excuse for her insubordination. I'm going to be very frank. You're deceiving yourself if you have those thoughts. Because you already have a head, Jesus Christ, who is sinless, who is perfect, who is full of love, who is full of mercy and truth, who is just, who is all wise. He never makes a mistake. And you don't follow Him totally. Every time you sin, you are sinning against your head, Jesus Christ. And if you won't follow Him and be subordinate yourself to Him who is perfect and entire, what makes you think you would do it to your husband if he were only just a little better? The problem is not with your husband's faults. The problem is with our fallen nature, both men and women. We will not have this man rule over us. And I'm not talking about woman to a man. I'm talking about all of us, men and women. This is our battle cry with a fallen nature. We do not want anyone to rule over us. There is the problem. What does pre-fall authority look like? I wondered this. In the Garden of Eden, when God said it's not good that man should be alone, He makes a helpmate for Adam, and Adam and Eve are there, and they have a relationship as husband and wife, I wonder what that looks like. Do they have differences in personality like men and women have difference in personality now? Or did those differences come as a result of the fall? I don't know. I'm going to close with just a little illustration that illustrates some of these differences and the struggle that we face in our roles with one another. There's a lot of wives here this morning. As far as I'm concerned, all of you are godly women. I know you well enough to know that you're not just awful, at least. You're pretty good ladies. And we're going to have a little experiment. You wives are alone in the world. Your husband is gone. Your husband has died or whatever the case may be. You're alone in the world. And into your lap falls $300,000. And this is all that you have, and you have got to live on it. It's got to last you your life. And so you've got to decide, what am I going to do with this $300,000? What did he say?
Get a Lamborghini.
Oh, get a Lamborghini. That's possible. If y'all ever get some money, y'all don't let him have it. Okay, on the one end of the scale, we're going to call this end over here, we're going to have a scale from 1 to 10, all right? On this end of the scale is 1. And this is where the woman is of the mindset that she's hoarding it. I don't want to lose not a single dollar of this money. It's got to last me the rest of my life. And so she's over here, she's of the mindset to dig a hole in the backyard and bury it and crawl in after it. Okay? On the other end of the scale, from 1 to 10, is the woman who is a risk taker. And she's got $300,000. She sees ways and looks for ways, finds ways that she can double her money. She can triple her money. She's going to invest it in this risky venture. So you got 1 to 10, the real conservative, the real risk taker. I want to ask you women, if you don't help me, I'm going to call your name. Okay? I want to ask you a question. Where are you at with this $300,000? You sought advice from everybody around, but the moment has come, you've got to make a decision. Where are you at on this scale? Okay? I'm not asking you where you think you ought to be. I'm not asking you where you actually would make the decision. I'm asking you where you are at instinctively. Just off the top of your head, if you had to decide, where would you be? Susan, what'd you say? Give me a number, 1 to 10. No, 10's a risk taker. Susan, I know she ain't a 10. Marcia Yearwood says 5. Hang on a minute, I'm going to write some of these down. Marsha's a 5, Susan is a 1. Okay? No, she didn't understand my thing. Do you want to change what you were, Susan? Oh, okay. What do y'all think she is? 2 or 3? We're gonna say 2. Susan's a 2. Somebody else? Carol. 5. Carol Hale is a 5. I saw some other hands. Lori? Lori Grubbs is a 2. Rhonda?
7.5.
Whoa. My goodness. All right. One more. Somebody else. Leslie Harmon's a 4. Okay, let's stop there. Kristen, where are you?
7.
Kristen, woo. I didn't ask you what you thought you ought to be, what you instinctively would be. Okay, now, I'm going to go back through you same people, 5 or 6 people, and ask you what you think you ought to be. You instinctively, Marcia Yearwood said you're a 5. What do you think you ought to be? You think 5 is what you ought to be?
I do.
Okay. She says 5 is what she ought to be. Susan says she's a 2. What do you think you ought to be, Susan?
Maybe a 3.
A 3. Carol Hale's a 5. What do you think you ought to be?
6 or 7.
Okay. Lori Grubbs says she's a 2. What do you think you ought to be?
5.
Rhonda Hester's a 7.5. What do you think you ought to be?
6.
Okay. Who's LH? Leslie Harmon. Leslie says she's a 4. What do you think you ought to be?
4.
Kristen says she's a 7. What do you think you ought to be?
7.
Boy. They're some settled people here, aren't they? Okay, third question. When it actually comes time to decide, the decision that you make, not what you instinctively normally would make, not what you think you ought to be, but when it comes down to deciding, I've got to pick this. And you pick it. Where would it be? Marcia Yearwood? Signal 5. Boy, she's boring, isn't she? Susan,
Susan, what would you say?
Five? Carol Hale? Five. Lori Grubbs? Five. Rhonda Hester? Six. Leslie Harmon? Four. Kristen? Seven. All right.
Let me tell you what I think as a general rule for women and men. I may be wrong, but I think as a general rule, most women instinctively are about a three. They think they ought to be about a five, but when it really comes down to it, they settle for a two. They need some security. They know that objectively, I need to do something with this money other than just bury it in the backyard. Thinking about the five, but when it comes right down to it, I'll think about it next week. Right now, I'm a two. On the other hand, their husbands, and we're not going to go through the husbands because of time, but I think that probably most men start out at a five or a six or a seven. They think they ought to be at an eight or a nine. And when it comes down to making the decision, it's somewhere between where they instinctively are, you know, a five to a nine. Now we're talking about, in both cases, godly people. People with strong Christian character. And yet you can see the conflict and the butting of heads that's going to take place between mature, strong-charactered Christian men and women, husbands and wives, because of this. What if the woman is a strong risk-taker and her husband wants to bury it in the yard? He's supposed to be leading the family. There is a hard head button session right there, isn't it? Now you add into that mix our fallen nature. Add into that mix that we sometimes are selfish. Sometimes we are just mean. Sometimes we are say hateful things to each other. Sometimes we don't give a rip. Sometimes we want to buy a Lamborghini. All right? Sometimes we want to spend the money. We're going to put it in our checking account or our savings account till we figure out what we're going to do with it. And then we gradually siphon it off buying us toys. Right? So here, this idea, when a woman says, I have a struggle with submitting myself and subordinating myself to a husband who spends our money on four-wheelers and all this kind of stuff, I can understand. Right? It's reasonable to think that when she needs security, he's playing. Now, there's a host of issues that you know, you could talk about in situations that can be involved in the middle of all this. This is just one. God made us this way. It is God's role. God designed it. God made us this way. I want to ask you ladies. I'm going to ask them too. For the lady, can you trust God enough? If this is God's plan, if this is God's way, can you trust God enough to lead you through your husband? Okay? For you men, if this is God's plan, if this is God's way, Are you in a position that your wife can trust you? When she finds fault with your behavior, when she has a hard time submitting herself to your authority, is she justified in doing so? Probably we all need to work on it, don't we? Last night, I was thinking through all of these things. It's hard not to personalize these things. And as I reflected on Susan and mine, married, walked together 35 years. And thinking of our relationship in this regard. And thinking of the times that my own values have changed. My own character has been lacking. My own decisions have been later seen to be bad ones. And yet, through most of our married life, by far most of it, God has given her the grace to let me lead. Let me lead. It certainly hasn't always been pretty. But it has challenged me. When she yields to what she believes to be God's direction, it stirs in me a compelling desire to make sure I'm right, to make sure I'm listening, to make sure that I'm making wise decisions, because she is trusting in me. Maybe she's trusting in God. Let's pray. Father, would you help us, God, just to have humility toward each other. God, give us husbands. Give us men Lord, the humility to bow before you and let you be the Lord of our life. God, not so that our wives would have to follow. God, regardless of whether they do or not, God, help us to bow before you as our Lord.
give us grace to obey you. God, help us men to get it right. God, honor yourself through us. Help us to glorify you. Amen.
All right.